Amen. We're going to open up to the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we're on a miracles sermon series, and I chose last time I was here to do the one about the demoniac from the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, whichever, and this one I chose to do Jesus' cursing of the fig tree. So yes, you're learning something about me in my choice of miracle stories, which ones I appeal to the most. Quick correction, though, I wanted to mention. Last time I had preached, I had made a point, and sometimes when you're really going in the middle of a sermon, you had it all figured out identical on paper, and then you come back later and you look at it and you realize you forgot to add one thing, and it was an important thing, and I just wanted to make a highlight of that. And I made this point about the aggregation of small gains, and then I shared an illustration about how ice doesn't melt. You know, you could be warming up the room from 17 to 18 to 19. It's still not melting, and eventually it gets to, you know, 33, and then it melts. And the accumulation of the heat finally just melted, but it was all that previous accumulation, the aggregation of small gains. That actually, on my... in all my work, that's cited, but I forgot to cite it. It actually comes from the book Atomic Habits. That one wasn't an Isaac point. It was like supposed to be, you know, a citation there. So I just wanted to highlight that. It's certainly a great point, but it wasn't mine. And so I want to give credit where credit's due. I've always been frustrated over the years, you know, when something doesn't come out that's clearly from somewhere else. And so I'm like, what? I can't believe I did that when you're looking back through. So I just wanted to kind of make amends, if you will. So going into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we're going to read 12 through 25, but we really could read the entirety of the chapter, and we could read the entirety of the book, but we'll 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, this is Jesus, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs, and he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." And this is the word of the Lord for us here this morning. So many, perhaps, of Jesus' miracles are in this life-giving category. And broadly speaking, hopefully by the end of the sermon, maybe we can see that even this sermon or even this miracle is in the life-giving category. But this particular one is also an act of judgment, and it's a declaration of death, which brings... it's the only negative miracle, depending how you categorize miracles in the Gospels, that Jesus does. Again, depending how you categorize them. Everything else is bringing to life or is, you know, walking on water, but this one is a very serious one. And not only that, you see that Jesus is exercising God's authority. Who goes around cursing things, you know? This is something that, if you will, is above and beyond the pay grade of humanity. He takes this tree and ends its life, although it was lacking, you know, in its fruit-bearing capacity. Now, we've been learning over the weeks that there have been in the miracles of Jesus, usually the meaning is a lot larger than the act itself. And that's what I just have loved about this sermon series. We've seen it again and again. A miracle takes place, somebody is blessed, and that's a really good thing. However, that miracle is either spoken to the crowds, it's become an opportunity for preaching, an opportunity for Jesus' further teaching when people don't necessarily maybe give praise for the thing that was benefiting them that they've been asking for a really long time, and or the symbolism of the miracle that's taken place, or the infuriating of the religious leaders that is taking place. And so I love that about this sermon series, that there is often something that's bigger than the miracle itself, which I think is important for us to remember when it comes to miracles and classifying miracles. Often, at least in Jesus' miracles, the act isn't the only thing. It's just one part of the thing, and it's what it speaks louder to in the wider world. Now, I want to go over a lot of verses here, and I want to read some verses. We're going to start off with Micah 4:4, but I think it's important for us to see this fig tree example as an emblem of peace and prosperity in the heritage of the Old Testament first. So let's go to Micah 4:4. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In this first example, every person gets their own fig tree, and they are in a secure and safe position. So this is a really positive emblem in the sort of life of the Middle East in general, definitely in the nation of Israel. Let's go to Zechariah 3:6 through 10. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And then finally, in verse 10, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." In other words, when the Lord has brought salvation in a single day, the world is supposed to be in such a place of security and safety and well-being that they can bring their neighbor over and say, "Let's enjoy this peace together." Let's go to Haggai, these good old prophets coming through here, 2:19. And it says, "Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." When these things have yielded nothing, from this day on, I will bless you. Also, quite intriguing, thinking about it from the context of Jesus cursing this fig tree. It's not yielding something, and yet Israel is in sight. They're not, the nation of Israel, they're not yielding the fruit that God had wanted them to yield. From this day on, I will bless you. So that's the positive side of the fig tree and the emblem of peace and prosperity that we need to see before getting into this text. But let's go to Jeremiah 8:13. These get a little heavier. These are more of the judgment-oriented verses. "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." These are becoming a little bit more intense. We're seeing that the fruit that God has been wanting to see is certainly not there. Let's go to Hosea 9:10. "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." But here's the tough ending here. "But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing that they loved. They had ripeness to them, but now they've chosen to use their peace and their prosperity and their well-being for consecrating to another foreign, and in this case, wicked deity and ways. Micah 7:1, let's go there, and then that'll be the end of our little extra study here. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. These Old Testament verses, all written hundreds of years before Jesus interacts with the fig tree that we see in the Gospel of Mark, is powerful, intriguing, sets the context for something so much larger than, oh, well, you know, Jesus cursed a fig tree, guys. You know, that was one of those stories. That was really interesting. But what's one of those stories that's really interesting that has this deep heritage in the life of the mind of a Hebrew individual. And so the symbolism when Jesus goes forward and actually does curse this fig tree is so significant. The empty tree, the lack of fruit. You're supposed to be a place of peace and prosperity and of blessing, and instead you're actually lacking the very peace, prosperity, blessing, and the way of the Lord that you were supposed to have. Judgment is coming, and that's what the fig tree is representative of. When Jesus curses it, he's declaring something that has already taken place, but also in a much graver fashion is going to take place even more. We'll learn a little bit more about that as we go along. Now, raise your hand in the room if you like to go out to eat once in a while. This next video or this next picture might not be your favorite food, but let's see what it is. It's a Big Mac. Perhaps this isn't your favorite, but it fits so well with what we call in scripture studies a sandwiching technique. So if I was writing an article, and I want to start with one idea, but I want to get to another idea, and then I want to get back to the other idea, I would use a sandwiching technique. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, you see him do this a lot, where he starts on one topic, the bun, you know, come on, everybody. And then he gets to another topic, which is usually just one other topic, but that's why it had to be the Big Mac this morning, because he does this twice. He has a sandwich within a sandwich going on here. And I mentioned, and we read the first patty of beef from the top down. Mark 11, 12 through 14. Well, we read more than that. We read the second patty too. But this is important to see. I know it's a little funny, but I thought it'd be good to have a little humor, right? And then let's all go to McDonald's after church this morning and get a little food. Says the person with a health background, right? Right? Am I right? Let's not. That's so funny. Well, then let's all go on a run after that. Anyway, so in Mark 11, 1 through 10, which we did not read, it's top left of the image over here, the top bun is all about the authority and identity of Jesus. Don't lose sight of that when we're getting to our fig tree passage. The context, and look at how it ends as well. It ends, which we did not read these verses either, it ends with the authority and identity of Jesus. So when you open up Mark 11, authority, identity, who is Jesus? What's he all about? His identity is central. It's the top and the bottom of our whole passage today. And we didn't even read them, but it's so important not to lose sight of them when we're talking about what he does with the fig tree and what he's about to do in the temple and the cleansing of the temple. Who is Jesus? Is such a significant point of this gospel reading. And then we have this little story about the fig tree. Three verses, 12, 13, and 14. It's just, you know, and as they say, the beef patties keep getting a little smaller, you know, as the years go by. I don't know if that's true. So, but then he jumps over to this middle section over here. What's this story of the temple doing? The middle bun, if you will, between two little points about the fig tree inside of a much larger point about the authority and identity of Jesus. Don't forget the sandwich when we're talking about this passage of Scripture, because all of this is sandwiched so well together. It's all to be held in tension together as we're walking through the passage. The temple cleansing is not to be seen without the fig tree. The fig tree is not to be seen without the temple. And all of that is not to be seen without the authority and the identity of Jesus. We can leave that image up there for a while until we get to the more application stuff, because I want you to be hungry this morning. But of course, hungry for something greater than food, you know, as we get to communion, you know, it's all there. All right, so the authority and identity of Jesus is now being linked directly with the judgment of Israel in the story of the fig tree. Israel has failed to see its Savior for who he is. And therefore, when Jesus goes forward and cleanses the temple, or when he curses the fig tree, this is a broader, bigger, more dramatic point being made, how Israel has failed to receive the very blessing that has come for her that was promised through the long ages. Very heavy point. But let's get to the first patty here in 11, 12 through 14. Jesus feels hungry. Anyone there yet? I'm trying. I should put some other food up there. There's some passages that might more like spaghetti or eggs and toast. So Jesus feels hungry. Now, this is an important point about the clear evidence of Jesus' humanity. We don't want to lose sight of that, and I'll come back to that a little later in the sermon. We saw him cursing the fig tree, and I pointed out this idea of his divinity, drawing on the divine self. But now we see him hungry, something God doesn't need to be. He doesn't get hungry, but in his humanity, Jesus does get hungry, and he goes looking for food. He's very frustrated, though, because he doesn't find any on this tree. There's nothing available to him to sort of cure his hunger, and so he curses it that no one would ever eat from this tree again. There is, of course, the bigger point that Israel has no real fruit to offer the Lord when he comes looking. Is she ready? Very dramatic, very heavy. Jesus is ready to gather in God's people, but they're not ready to be gathered in. God's judgment is coming on the very heart of Israel. I want you to think about how central the temple was in the nation of Israel. The temple wasn't always there. Let's remember that. However, sometimes even in the Genesis account, there is a lot of scholarship that talks about the creation and the way that it's formed with God at the pinnacle of creation and Adam and Eve just below the pinnacle, meaning God rests on the Sabbath, that it's sort of ordered in a temple-like fashion, which there's not enough time to talk about all of that. I'm just kind of putting it on the table. So that it's very interesting to see that perhaps even in the creation account, God, or the people bringing this account forward, are actually trying to shine forth the value and the centralization of the temple in an account that predated the temple actually coming together. So Abraham's wandering in the wilderness, of course, worshiping God at various places and throughout his life. But you'll notice through Moses, much time later, he develops the tent of meeting. And you now begin to have a centralization of worship, a centralization of practices. This is like 400, 500, 600 years in the making. And now from Moses onward, you have this general centralization. This is how worship should be. This is where we should worship for the most part. And this is how we're going to. And all the detailed laws, 613 detailed laws about how we should do this, how we should do this, how we shouldn't do that, all coming about in the centralization of the worship of Yahweh. But now, you know, if Moses isn't a big enough figure for you, we have David is seemingly yearning quite a long time later to build even a greater, more centralized identity for the life of God's people, Israel. And he wants to build this temple. Of course, God puts the brakes on that a little bit. Your son Solomon is going to do that. And Solomon does that. And now, in the life of Israel, for hundreds of years, all the way to the time of Jesus, you know, all of this is predating Jesus. Temple is the way to worship. And when worship happens outside of that, there is a little bit of a kerfuffle amongst the people of God. Some of them are really not happy when it happens on these high places, which was something that was taking place on and off in the life of the people of Israel for a while. But now that it's centralized, you better not do that. And the over-centralization of the temple becomes just the obsession of God's people, we might say. I'm using that word to kind of cover a lot of territory. So that's how you should do it. You have to do it here and you have to do it this way, with this much money put forward to get the pure sacrifice, etc., etc., etc. And then, of course, foreign invaders come and destroy the temple, and now they have to rebuild the temple. And we always love to see, I love bringing out the point about what happens between the two testaments, the Old and the New Testaments, how the, you know, Judas Maccabeus stands tall to defend the temple, that they were bringing, you know, sacrilegious things into it, and he develops a small army to protect it, and that's how you get the whole Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, in the first place. It happened between the two testaments, was a defense of the temple, that if we stand our ground at the temple, God will come through and deliver us. So when Jesus picks on the temple, you have 1,000+ years of centralization and identity making around the temple. This was so sacred in the life of the mind of the nation of Israel that to pick on this was to pick on God from a perspective of an Israelite. How dare he pick on the temple? He comes in and cleanses the temple? What on earth is he doing? And it says after that, that they plotted his very death together. Like, you couldn't get the scribes and the Pharisees and all the Sadducees all together on the same plate. But now that he picked on the temple, let's gather together and plot his death. You see, the fig tree in the temple is so centralized in one clear understanding that you can't really read one without the other. God's judgment is coming on the very heart of the nation of Israel. The very thing that they've built their identity on and that they're banking on in the future. And I don't know if you know this, but in 70 AD, the temple gets destroyed again and they get surrounded. And what are you going to do? In the nation of Israel, the thing that you're going to do if you're really a temple kind of Jew is you're going to stand tall with the temple. But Jesus said, when you see the city surrounded, go run to the mountains. And so the Christians run and they got out because they knew something serious was about to happen at the temple and in the nation. And so the Christians left. And that's actually one of the big reasons for the division between Jews and Christians, is in 70 AD, the Christians had their Savior's advice and they got out. And the Jews, a number of them, decided to stand their ground because that's what you do in the temple. If you stand your ground, God will come and defend you. But Jesus said, he is the new temple, and therefore I've judged the temple. Don't stand the ground there anymore. Go to the mountains and take my advice. And so, of course, the Christians come back down the mountains years later, you know, from years later, and the Jews are like, well, what are you doing? Because remember, Christians were still worshiping in the temple at times as well. So they had their Savior's advice, and they knew what was coming. But the Jews didn't see the change that was supposed to, some of the Jews didn't see the change that was supposed to take place, that Jesus is the new temple. So let's get to the little bread. We see Jesus bring about the replacing of the temple. He's now the center of the true worship. This is so huge, by the way. Once again, we would say that this is all part of the plan of God, but we would say that the over-centralization of the temple had taken place to blind some of the Jews at that time. Not all, because remember, Jesus is a Jew. His apostles are Jews. There's a lot of Jews that are getting excited about what Jesus is doing as well. So just remember, this isn't a one and done. It's all kind of sort of a mix and mash of what's going on and who's where and which player's doing what. But this is a huge change. At the end, the temple was the means of reconciliation. You go there, I've sinned, I offer my sacrifices, I pay, I put the sins on the animal, they get sacrificed, life is now better for me, I've celebrated a ritual that's really important in my life and my heritage, my Mosaic code, and now Jesus is saying he's the means of reconciliation. This is, again, a huge update, although it was always the plan of God, but it's a huge update for someone who's not ready for that four-letter word that we always call change. A lot of people get stuck there, and certainly after that many years of focusing on the temple, you can see why. But Jesus' body is now the new temple. It's now the true meeting place where God meets with humanity. It's also the new Israel. It's not like Israel's thrown out. It's that it's now refashioned, reimagined what it was originally supposed to be imagined in the first place. Now, this whole idea of money changers, Jesus sees these money changers in the temple, and he starts turning over tables. This is really interesting, by the way, because at least for a long time, money changers would set up shop in the temple somewhere around 3 weeks to a month in advance of Passover. Because you have to exchange, there's the tax change, there's also the purchasing of the animal. So there is some element of this kind of makes sense in the temple to have some of this going on. But there's also a little other difficult piece of the puzzle taking place here. You had the Holy of Holies, which the priests would be able to go in. It's the deepest place of the temple. You had a place, because there was a division at that time between where the men worshipped and the women worshipped. You had the court of the women, and you had the court of the men in different locations. And then you had a little side court called the court for the Gentiles. And these are the non-Jewish people that are interested in perhaps becoming Jews. They had an opportunity to do their worship there. And that's where these tables are being set up in, and it's also preventing Gentiles from worshiping. There's a lot going on in this passage, and that's not the whole part of my sermon today, but Jesus isn't happy at what's going on in the temple. Not only are the authorities doing all kinds of negative things, they're doing something so negative that it's contravening the explicit plan of God in the development of the nations. I want to just track with me on the history again. If you weren't a fan of my last historical backdrop, then lock in, please. I love God's love for the nations, for the ethnicities. That's actually the Greek word for nations, the ethnos. And this is so deeply rooted in Christianity, so deeply rooted in God. Think about Genesis 10. And I know you all know Genesis 10 by heart. It's after Noah's Ark. And now the three sons of Noah are going to spread out across the face of the earth. And it covers in a very historical, sociological way the development of the nations, their people groups, and their languages. Hint, hint, Babylon, one language, is coming up in chapter 11. So remember, I'm on 10. This is important. In three places in 10, it gives a very historical account of the development of the languages and of the nations. In three places, it mentions explicitly, and therefore through time and through space, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It separates them in three different sections of the account. And they developed their people and their language and their nation. Time took place. Chapter 10, there's already many languages. And then chapter 11 comes around, and it says, and the whole earth was of one language, which is really confusing after just reading 10, to me anyway. I'm sure no one's ever been confused about that. And that's why when you have such a tiny little account, it's a very small account of this Tower of Babel, you should be seeing that there's something else being told about this account that's super valuable, super valuable. And yes, it's coming up what I'm going to talk about. I'm not losing sight of our passage of the fig tree. Remember, Jesus just turned the tables over because his house should be a house of prayer for all nations. All of that goes back to the division of nations. The division of nations, look, we could all speak one language. And someone might still hate one another. Language itself is not the determining factor for unity amongst the world. And therefore, there really was a ziggurat called the Tower of Babel, where historians seem to point out that what was taking place there was some kind of a warring against the heavens, against the god or gods, that was taking place on this ziggurat. And so it was seen as a symbol of sort of like drastic opposition to the Lord. And that is brought up into this story of, you know how the languages of the world got confused? You know how the hostility between the nations took place? It always roots back down to the hostility that people have towards God. Division is bigger than language. Division is rooted in hostility towards the one true God. And then in chapter 12, Abraham is called and said, and God says, I want to bless the nations through you. And he reconfirms this covenant with Abraham that the nations will be so great from your own body. I want to bless, no, not just the Jews. I want to bless the nations. This is all prior to the development of the Jewish nation. And God says, I want to bless the nations, and I'm going to bless the nations through you. Now, fast forward to Pentecost, which is after our account, of course. What happens at Pentecost? The unifying of the nations through the gift and grace of the Holy Spirit to remove the hostility between the people groups through the blood of the Savior Jesus Christ, who came to die for all the nations. God is so good that he loves all of his people that he wanted to make sure that the temple was meant to be at least a welcoming place. Yes, the Jews were going to be there because God worked through that nation, but he always had the space for Gentiles to come on into his temple and to worship as well for those who wanted to desire God along with Jews. And now Jesus is standing in the way of the very sacrificial system. You turn over the money changers' tables there, you know what's going to happen? Their sacrifices are going to have to pause for a while. It didn't say like he was willy-nilly hanging out there for 5 minutes, turned a few tables over, and turned and ran. He's there, likely most of the day, which was pretty annoying from a leadership standpoint. I can't believe this guy is doing this, you know? And what can we do about it? And without, you know, the people are really rising up and liking him, and that there's a problem here. What would you do if your most sacred thing was being picked on? And what would you do if your most sacred thing was being picked on by the Savior himself? Maybe you would deny that he's really the Savior. So I hope you see the backdrop of what's taking place in the temple. It's mind-blowing stuff in the history of our scriptures. It's overwhelming to me to think that God loves the nation so much, he's going to go and mess up all of the sacrificial system for a time period. And then what is he going to do? He's going to replace all of that. My house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And now all nations can come to the sacrificed body, my own body, in any place and any time. And that's the development of the religion that Jesus has given the world. All people, everywhere, at all times, can access the divine. It's lovely, incredible stuff to think about. And then that's where the priests and the scribes join together and plot Jesus' death. The tree is, of course, dried to the roots. And that, of course, makes for a great teaching moment by Jesus. And that's where we get this, in my opinion, a very difficult set of verses, which some of you might know by heart. It's become a very famous set of verses. Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever, wherever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. I didn't put this scripture in, but I'm going to go to it. It's Micah 4:1. And I just want to, you ever been there where you're repeating the, you know, which book of the Bible is in order again? Like, hey guys, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay. Micah 4:1. We just talked about a mountain. Everyone say mountain. Don't lose sight here. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And here we go again in verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I can't help but think, can we go back to the Big Mac? Such an anticlimactic, you know, thing here. Maybe I should have rethought this. Those verses can feel so disconnected. You know, I love those verses for overcoming hard proverbial mountains in my life. Raise your hand if that's you too. And I'm not telling you shouldn't use those verses for that. In fact is, praise the Lord, you can. However, I can't help but think that those verses are deeply connected to the temple mount, where the mountain of God will be in all nations' flock, this Old Testament imagery of what the temple was supposed to be. And then Jesus just cleanses the temple. Peter points out the fig tree and says, look, it's cursed. He says, you think that's something? God could throw the mountain into the sea. The temple will be destroyed. You should be seeing temple in this verse. You should be seeing that God has judgment plans on the temple in this verse. That's not, the fig tree is just a little thing. Wait and watch. Now, at one point, I can kind of think like, what in the world is Jesus actually saying? Because this passage wasn't about faith at all, you know. It's about destruction. So it's really enigmatic at first, like, what is going on here? However, how are you supposed to walk through as a good, faithful Jew when you start to see that God is going to throw that thing, the most sacred place, the Temple Mount, the highest of the mountains in the life of Israel? How are you going to take that and therefore perhaps the only way to take dramatic change in one's religious system and in one's sacred spaces is by faith? Change is so hard when it's dramatic in our lives. And I do believe God is telling us you can get over those mountains and over this mountain by faith. That it's by trusting in the Lord God, who is the new temple, Jesus Christ the Lord, you can overcome the most immense change, even the judgment of God. Can you prevent the judgment of God on Israel coming in, you know, in the years to come? No, that one is sealed. Israel's fate is sealed in 70 AD. They are effectively, the temple is done for. But you can get through this by trusting in God and trusting in me. So I love that verse, although it's been very difficult for me over the years because I hear it quoted and I'm thinking, I'm not quite so sure it means that, but I'm also not quite so sure I understand the meaning of that. And I at least am grateful for this study because I feel like I've gotten a little closer myself. But still use it to overcome the burdens and the mountains in your life. How? By faith. All right, let's get to some applications here. Oh, I did mention, I forgot to say that the sea is seen as the place of destruction. So when he says he's going to cast the mountain into the sea is seen as a place of destruction in the Gospel of Mark and elsewhere. So that's, I feel like, pretty tight there. So let's get to some application. Number one, what do we take away from this? Jesus' identity is central. This is, I can't help but think that this is the central idea of the passage. When you're talking about Jesus cleansing the temple, and when you're talking about the fig tree, it is, in the Big Mac, you know, the top and the bottom was about the authority and the identity of Jesus. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. And can't get over McDonald's right now. When we're thinking about the authority and identity of Jesus, we should always ground our identity and our church identity in the Messiah who came to deliver from sin. It's as simple as that, and I think that we do. I think this church does an incredible job of that, by the way. So this isn't anything new, but if we're trying to expound this passage, this is how we're supposed to ground our life and identity, in the Messiah who came to deliver from sin. It's not in the temple, it's in Jesus. We should remember also, along with this, the plan of the nations that God has had for the nations. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the human, the divine, and that's our whole lifeblood. And he came to deliver the nations from the problem of sin. So let's make sure to centralize our own personal identities around Jesus. Nothing that deep there, everyone, but it is certainly central to the passage. Number two, this should lead us to fruitfulness. God cares about fruit, not just a really good show. The life of Israel, I don't think they were always trying. The ones who were kind of at the target weren't always trying to necessarily put on a show, but I do think you can get lost in the system once in a while. And I think a number of individuals who were in positions of power got lost in the system, and therefore they were allowing the things such as these money changers to overcome the Gentile court, something that God loved. He loved the nations, and he didn't want that taking place. He had a better plan for the nation of Israel than how they had sort of lived out their temple positioning. So I think it's important that we remember now that our God cares about fruit in our lives. And I think at the very least, we should probably take this idea. He wants a general openness to him throughout your life, centralized in Jesus, of course, the new temple. And if you look at any one given denomination, it might be easy to say, well, this denomination probably should be more open, you know, to the work of the Lord. And you could evaluate another denomination and say, well, this denomination might need to centralize more around Jesus. They're maybe a little too open to anything spiritual. Every one of us is perhaps on a spectrum, and we all could probably use a little bit of nudging one way or the other, either more openness or perhaps more centralization around Jesus. But I think that God cares about fruit, and that fruit needs to be a general openness to what God is doing in Jesus. Number three, miracles are often here to bless us, praise the Lord. However, they're also, in at least one circumstance, there to speak about a coming judgment. And I love that about miracles, that they're often bigger than the event itself. Jesus does a miracle, but it's speaking bigger. And then also, along with this idea of miracles, is that we pray for miracles. We should. But I do think sometimes in the body of Christ, we think that that's just going to cause the Reformation and revival, and it's going to change the whole world. I don't know about you, but I know of a resurrected Savior that wasn't followed by everybody. Miracles we need, and God can still give them in circumstances today. And yet, nonetheless, I can't guarantee that even the greatest miracle will bring about the conversion of everybody. Pray for people's hearts to be unhardened. Sometimes a miracle might further harden someone's heart because it's an act of the God that they're choosing to reject. And number three, judgments will come. I'm not a big fan of, you ever watched someone on TV or big name preacher on the radio or something like that talking about the symbolism of this or that over here in this nation and that nation, and therefore God's judgment is here or God's judgment is there. I'm just not a big fan of that. Let's leave the judgment to Jesus. Jesus knows where the real fig trees are and what's really bringing fruit or not. And therefore, I think it's important for us to know that judgments will come, and the unavoidable change that we see around the world every single day will come. But have faith in Jesus through it all and trust God, and you'll be able to manage some of the greatest upheaval that takes place in the world around us. We see that in the Temple Mount being said to be thrown into the sea, or him becoming the new temple and saying the temple isn't going to be the thing anymore. Number five, some Christians speak of the nation of Israel as if it is simply untouchable. And the only thing I want to say about that, this isn't a sermon about that, is that I think from a Christian perspective, seeing our Savior challenge any darkness, wherever it is, I think that presumption at least needs some more Christian attention. I'll leave it there. Number six, God and Jesus will not be fooled by anyone who goes to the right places. If they harden their heart against him, Jesus isn't fooled. He can see if the fruit's really there or not. He knows what's really going on. Another reason to leave that definitive judgment to the Lord. And then equally so, he knows every nation and people group that desire him wherever they are found. And his availability is always, always available. One doesn't have to travel. Church, by the way, isn't identical to a new temple. Jesus is the new temple. Church is a gathering place where we assemble to worship the Lord. And Jesus himself started the church. So it's a good idea to be in church. Somebody say amen. But that being said, even the person who is in some foreign tribe long, far, deep into the wilderness, if their heart is open to the Lord, he can make sure to bring them what they need to receive him. He's supposed to be and is a temple for all nations. Now, that brings us to the communion meal. So, at communion, I want to welcome everyone forward in just a little bit. That's the end of my sermon. Ended it, probably should have prayed. We'll pray in a little bit for communion. So we want to welcome everyone forward to the table of the Lord. And I think it's important to remember the reason that this meal came about. It's sort of like a centralized Passover meal around Jesus. It's taking up all that Old Testament imagery of God delivering the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, but then it's reframing it around the Savior Jesus Christ, who has delivered all of his people from sin. And he's saying, come forward to the table. I welcome all nations and all people groups to the table. And on the way to the table, if you have any hostility in your heart towards any other people, people group, or person, I think this would be a great time to live on into the power of Jesus to cleanse your heart from that. If he's willing to cleanse the physical temple and to stop the money changers in that moment, he has more than enough power to come into an open heart and say, I can deal with any hostility that you have in your heart and your mind. So what I would like to do in thinking about this sermon is twofold as we prepare to join in communion. I'll go through the words in just a second, but I just want a moment of silence. And I don't know, is it appropriate to bring the worship team forward at this point, or do they get communion first, or we can kind of circle back? Okay. Worship team, would you like to come forward, and we'll take some moments to reflect as the music kind of gets going in the background? So in the first case, how's your heart there? And is there a readiness to receive the work of God in Jesus Christ in coming forward to the table that reminds us of the forgiveness God has offered us? I think that's so central. John Wesley once said that if you come forward to the table of the Lord seeking God's presence, you might just find it. So I want to welcome everyone forward to the table after a moment of just reflection. Let's seek the Lord in his presence, who he is in Jesus, into our hearts and minds. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes, search our hearts, and say, God, search me. Find any hostility to others in me. Make my temple holy. Search me, Lord, for real fruit and openness to you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the continual cleansing of our hearts. We pray, make us whole and drive us towards the new Israel, the new Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the place where all the nations find their peace in you. Now we say, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat this, all of you. This is my body, which is given for you. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and he blessed it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and drink from this cup, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Would everyone please stand? Even if you're visiting here this morning, we want to welcome you forward to the table of the Lord. If you can say that, I want Jesus in my life. Wherever you come from, that openness to the Lord and who he truly is, the Savior, truly human and truly divine, you are welcome. When you're ready, please come forward. At any point, there always has to be some first person to break that oddness and welcome you to the table, and then you can bring it back or you can take it right away. Whatever works best. Anything else you wanted to mention? All right, we welcome you forward.